So today we're going to start a study in Luke's Gospel. And Luke is the only Gospel that has an introduction to it. And Luke wrote two books, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. And each of these has an introduction, and today we're going to look at those introductions. So hear now the Word of God, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. And turning to the book of Acts and reading the first three verses. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And here ends the reading of the Word of God. Now, Luke's prologue is not an original idea with him. Prologues are typically found in other ancient Greek writings, both historical and scientific writings. But Luke writes this prologue in Greek style with excellence. It is a one long sentence in perfectly balanced Greek. It's perhaps the most perfect and beautiful Greek composition in the whole of the New Testament. Now, prologue in ancient Greek writing typically mentioned the predecessors, gave an evaluation of the predecessors, gave an indication of the quality of the information that the writer was going to use, and an outline of what he would write and his purpose. And this is exactly what Luke gives us in the first four verses of his gospel. Now, Luke was a physician. And Luke, as a physician, was probably trained to listen to people. He was probably a note taker. And then he would go back and reflect on what he had learned from the people. But the main point that we see in his work is this. The Holy Spirit moved Luke to write what he wrote, to sacrifice his life for the work of the gospel, and to encourage not only Theophilus, but all the churches of Jesus Christ. Now he begins in verse 1 by saying that many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative. So many narrated before Luke. Contemporary scholarship thinks that Mark wrote before Luke, that Matthew wrote before Luke, and some posit a source of sayings of Jesus called Q. Now, some think that Matthew and Luke both use Mark as a source and Q as a source of sayings of Jesus. However, this Q has never been found, although scholars have published critical editions of Q, which is fun speculation. Scholars have to publish, don't they? Now, other scholars think that Luke had access to both Mark and Matthew. And even if Luke did not have access to Matthew's gospel, he knew Matthew. And he would have had plenty of opportunity to talk with him and to take notes. And I'll come back to this in a little while. Now, we have no texts left of the many that Luke refers to here. And certainly in the second volume of Luke's work, in the volume of Acts, he himself is an eyewitness who traveled with Paul for many, many years, and was probably in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Now, we do not know of the many others that Luke refers to here, except for false gospels. Now, Luke here, when he talks about many others that have taken in hand to write a narrative does not mean writings like the Gospel of Thomas or the other pseudo-gospels, which all date from the 2nd century. If you have questions about these things, we have a great book in the church library called Fabricating Jesus by Craig Evans, who is an outstanding scholar on these early texts. And if you have questions about these writings or others, I recommend this book to you. He sets things clearly in their historical context. But here's another commentator from the 2nd century, 2nd and 3rd century, a fellow named Origen. He writes, "You should know that not just 4 Gospels, but very many were composed. The Gospels we have were chosen from among these Gospels and passed on to the churches. We know this from Luke's own prologue, which begins this way, because many have tried to compose an account. The words 'have tried' implied an accusation against those who rushed into writing Gospels without the grace of the Holy Spirit." And Eusebius, who writes in the 4th century, who was the first historian of the church, has this comment. "But Luke also, in the commencement of his narrative, premises the cause which led him to write, showing that many others have rashly undertaken to compose a narration of matter that he had already completely ascertained, in order to free us from the uncertain suppositions of others. In his own gospel, he delivered a certain account of those things that he himself had fully received from his intimacy and stay with Paul, and also his intercourse with the other apostles." Now, the people of God in the 1st century received apostolic letters, received gospels, and were taught by the apostles and by the disciples of the apostles. And they could tell a false gospel from a real one because they heard things straight from the apostles and their disciples. Church councils did not decide on the canonical texts. The apostles helped sort that out. The New Testament calls the church into being. The church does not call the New Testament into being. Now, of course, later church councils, including the Reformed Confessions of Faith, listed the true books of the Bible, but they did not invent them. Now, Luke here also has a suggestion about his intended readers. We see from verse 3 that he wrote for the most excellent Theophilus, whose name is repeated again without the title in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, most excellent Theophilus, that's a title that is used again in the book of Acts for a couple of very high Roman officials. Now, Luke was writing, therefore, for cultivated pagans. He was also probably writing for the Jews who were out in the Greek-speaking world. And he was also writing for a young Christian who was probably this fellow Theophilus with some doubts and some questions. Luke is combining good historical writing with apologetics, a defense of the faith, and missionary zeal. Why else would he have written a 2-volume work on Christ and the deeds that Christ performed through his Spirit after his ascension? Luke was a missionary alongside Paul and Barnabas and Timothy and Mark and the others. And he is writing what he has learned during this missionary experiences. Now, he mentions in verse 2, those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Now, when we read eyewitnesses in English, we think of a courtroom. But in ancient Greek, the word didn't have the courtroom context. What the eyewitnesses meant were that they were first-hand observers of the events. They saw what was going on. They lived through these events. And as he stresses, from the beginning, they were eyewitnesses. You might remember that Jesus said to his disciples, and particularly to the apostles, John writes this for us in John 15:27. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. And if you look at Acts chapter 1 and verses 21 and 22, when they were selecting an apostle to replace Judas Iscariot, we read, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they were going to choose another eyewitness who had been with Christ from the beginning. And this is, if you turn to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2, John, who was, of course, one of these eyewitnesses from the beginning, he writes this: "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." And John is doing exactly what those who were eyewitnesses from the beginning and ministers of the word were intended to do by Jesus Christ. These were people who knew Jesus. These were people who knew what he had taught and done. These were people who walked with Jesus. They had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and they had learned even more from him after his resurrection. And I have no doubts that Luke, during his travels, met some of the brethren that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 6, where he says, "After that, Christ was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time." Now, Luke himself, we don't know, but he might very well have been in Jerusalem at the time of the resurrection. He does not say this, but his account of the day of Pentecost reads like an eyewitness account, like a fellow who was there and saw what was going on. Now, there's another detail in verse 2 there, that these eyewitnesses became ministers of the word. And this includes, of course, the apostles and Paul among them as one born out of due time. Now, Paul himself mentions Luke three times in his epistles. At Colossians 4:14, he writes, "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." This is where we learn that Luke was a physician. In Philemon 1:24, which is a personal letter to a friend of Paul's, he writes greetings and he adds, "as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers." So we see how Luke was a fellow laborer along with Mark and Aristarchus and Demas. In 2 Timothy 4:11, which is Paul's last letter, as he's waiting to be put to death as a martyr in Rome, he writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:11, and he says, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." So we see how Luke was with Paul right to the end. Now, Luke and Mark were associates. They traveled together and they helped Paul. He calls them fellow workers. At Acts 16 and verses 11 and following, we find that Luke is now with Paul and Timothy and Silas as they head to Philippi. And this would have been in AD 52 or 53. Just 20 years after Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection. And they're heading to Europe in Macedonia. So Paul, Luke is intimately with that group as they're going to preach the gospel in Philippi. And Luke also later in Acts 21, we read he stayed with Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven ordained by the apostles in Jerusalem. We call them deacons, although they're not mentioned as deacons back then. And he stayed not only with Philip the evangelist, but his prophet daughters. He had daughters who prophesied. Acts 21, 8 to 10. And this is undoubtedly where he learned about Philip's ministry to the Ethiopian eunuch and to the word that he brought into Samaria. Now, Luke was also chosen to accompany Paul back to Jerusalem when Paul was bringing the gifts for the poor. That would have been about AD 58. And then he stayed with him through the whole time of his persecution, when Paul was taken all the way back to Rome when he appealed to the emperor, arriving in Rome about AD 60. And if you turn to the end of the book of Acts, you'll see that Acts ends at the end of Paul's 2-year imprisonment, which would have been AD 62. Now, Luke does not mention in the book of Acts the horrific persecution by Nero, which broke out 2 years later in AD 64. Nor does he mention James' death in AD 62. So he probably wrote Luke and Acts, perhaps in his travels, but I would guess somewhere between AD 60 and 62, perhaps while he was in Rome. Now, Luke stayed with Paul until his death. Paul was killed by Nero in AD 66, martyred along with Peter. Now, Peter and Mark were in Rome with him. And as soon as Mark started writing, Luke would certainly read what he wrote. And he could ask Peter questions. And he probably met the other apostles in his many travels with Paul. And all of these were eyewitnesses from the beginning who became ministers of the word. Exactly the people that he mentions in verse 2 of his gospel. And Luke himself became an eyewitness and became a minister of the word. There is also evidence in his gospel that he spoke with Mary, the mother of Christ. How else could he get the details of the birth? How else could he know about Zacharias and Elizabeth and their intimate life? How else could he possibly know about that baby leaping in Elizabeth's womb, which he mentions in verse 41 of the first chapter of his gospel? How else could he know Mary's thoughts when he writes in Luke 2 at verse 19, Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart? He must have talked with Mary, and he probably took notes and probably reviewed the notes and selected what he would include in the gospel under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, the point of what he is writing is given to us in verse 4 in good Greek style, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. That you may know the certainty of what you have been taught. Now, from the beginning qualifies the eyewitnesses, and they delivered the things that were fulfilled among us, to us, as Luke tells us here. Let me give you a comment from Athanasius, who wrote in the 4th century. What the apostles received, they passed on without change, so that the doctrine of the mysteries and Christ would remain correct. The divine word, the Son of God, wants us to be their disciples. It is appropriate for them to be our teachers, and it is necessary for us to submit to their teaching alone. With them, we are back to ground level, because they did not become disciples as a result of what they heard from others. Rather, they were eyewitnesses and servants of God, the Word, and they handed down what they heard directly from Him. Now, of course, this is the view that was again reaffirmed at the Reformation after the Western Church and the Orthodox Church had lost this teaching of the early Greek fathers. So let me read to you from the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 53. How was Christ exalted in his ascension? Christ was exalted in his ascension in that having, after his resurrection, often appeared unto and conversed with his apostles, speaking to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and giving them commission to preach the gospel to all nations, 40 days after his resurrection, he, in our nature and as our head, triumphing over enemies, visibly went up into the highest heavens, there to receive gifts for men, to raise up our affections thither, and to prepare a place for us where himself is and shall continue till his second coming at the end of the world. In Reformation days, many Christians, thousands of Christians, died as martyrs when they refused the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church and affirmed the teachings of the New Testament. So Luke goes on and he explains his method. In verse 3, he says, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Luke means that he has thoroughly understood everything that the eyewitnesses had passed on to him. How did he get there? Well, first of all, of course, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, who was the main instrument to make him understand the gospel, as he continues to be even in our generation. But Luke also had plenty of opportunities to ask questions, to take notes, to confirm and reaffirm the details. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, he talks about the infallible proofs that Jesus used to demonstrate his resurrection from the dead. And so Luke put the whole thing together as he thought it through, not as a narrative, as the others had done, but as an orderly account. The Gospels are not strictly narrative. Gospels are a unique form of literature that did not exist before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote Gospels. A good acre, one of the contemporary New Testament critics, points out that Luke is the first narrative critic. And unlike his modern counterparts, he's not afraid to compare his own work with that of his predecessors. He gives an orderly account, and an orderly account does not mean a chronological account, although Acts is more chronological than Luke's gospel. What it means is that Luke's narrative, his orderly account, is dramatically appealing. It's historically plausible because of the way that he orders things. He takes matters that Jesus teaches, and he combines several things to make the point. You know, a teaching, a parable, and maybe some other incident. He groups things. So it's orderly, but it's not chronological. There's one other thing that we must never forget as we're reading these two volumes of Luke's, is that he is writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit. He is writing with the power of the Holy Spirit. He was communicating what the Spirit of Christ had shown the apostles and the other ministers of the word. Luke was a Christian desirous of serving the Spirit of Christ, just as Paul became. And that's why he's Paul's fellow worker. You can't imagine a fellow worker of Paul's unless the person is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, his intended recipient here, Theophilus, was undoubtedly a cultured man. He wouldn't have the title Most Excellent if he wasn't. And he had to be given a well-written and carefully selected sequence of materials to show that what he had heard from the other teachers was true, and to perhaps fill in the blanks, give him more details, so he could see the reality of the gospel as Jesus lived it out and as the apostles lived it out after his ascension. There's a possibility that Theophilus was also a benefactor of Luke's, who could provide funds or perhaps servants for copying Luke's manuscript and getting copies out to the churches. Remember that in those days they didn't have printing presses, and that anything that was duplicated had to be copied out by hand. It was a long and expensive process, and it took rich people to support that kind of work. So for you cultured readers who are hearing this today, turn to Luke and read carefully his orderly account. His writing will reward you. It is thoughtful, it is spiritual, it is clear, and it is orderly. Now, we need Luke as much today as Theophilus needed him in those days, so that we may know the certainty of those things that we have been taught. In the confusion of the babel of voices today, it's very important to listen to the Gospels. Luke's goal is made very clear in his prologue. He wants you to be certain of the things that you have been taught. And of course, Theophilus would have been a Christian, or he would not have become certain. There's something important here that the Reformed confessions understood. Let me read to you from the confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 5. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Now, Luke did his best to write in a way that would give Theophilus certainty and comfort. We read in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied." When you read the Gospels, when you read Luke and Acts with the comfort of the Holy Spirit and with the fear of the Lord in your heart, then you will come to know the certainty of those things that you have been taught. If you do not read the Gospel and Acts with the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it's just ancient literature. That's all it is. Now, there's been a loud babble of voices ever since God divided the languages at the Tower of Babel. Some suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness and tell you that if you believe in God or in creation, you're an idiot. Some express the hypothesis that religion is a personal matter and that all religions are equal before the mind, that something went wrong in human evolution to give mankind a fear of God and a desire to worship. Some express the idea that Christianity is not culturally sensitive in that it proclaims only one God and one Savior. Some will tell you that the second century Gnostic Gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas, give you information about Jesus that the Church tried to suppress. But if they were written in the second century, how could they possibly tell us anything that the apostles would not have told us already? Others, like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, will tell you that their holy books are the only accurate ones. And we might add the Muslims into that group. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you to believe Luke. He walked with Paul. He walked with Mark. He walked with Peter. He walked with Timothy and Barnabas. He stayed at Philip's house. He went up to Jerusalem with Paul, and then all the way across the Mediterranean to Rome. Luke talked with Mary and with many other people whose lives were strongly involved with Jesus, the Son of God. Luke read Mark's account of the teaching of Peter, and I also think that he read Matthew's gospel too. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and the Muslims were nowhere around back then. When the Arians rose up, who were predecessors to the Jehovah's Witnesses, Athanasius led a doctrinal attack on them, and the church councils finally convicted them of heresy. And if the Mormons had been around and the Muslims had been around, they would have been judged for heresy as well. Mormonism is an American religion developed in the 19th century along with Jehovah's Witnesses. And Islam is an Arab religion developed in the 7th century in the desert by a guy who was illiterate. Luke was not illiterate. And the eyewitnesses from the beginning and the teachers of the word were not illiterate. There is a babble of voices telling you about the true Jesus today. But the true Jesus, who is not fabricated, is the one in the four Gospels in the New Testament. He is the Jesus who taught in ways that no one had taught before and who did works that no one could do before or since. He is the Jesus who rose from the dead and in whose name we can pray, knowing that our prayers are heard by him in heaven. He is the Jesus who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the Jesus who motivated Paul, Luke, and countless others to go out into the world and proclaim him. He is the Jesus who alone can comfort you in the quiet of your heart when you read about him in the Bible. So read Luke's two volumes that you may have the certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. And every time you open the Word, ask God to give you the enlightenment of the Spirit, because apart from the Spirit, you won't understand these Gospels. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the wonderful way in which you have preserved the Holy Scriptures through all these generations, and that we today, with our technology, can all have access to the Scriptures and can all read them. We thank you for the 2,000 years of the preaching of the church and the encouragement of the missionaries who have gone to people who had never heard of you. We give you thanks for this wondrous gospel and this book of the accounts of the apostles after the gospels. We thank you that in these books we learn that it is Christ and it is the Spirit of Christ who alone can do these things, and who has built up a church in spite of the terrible adversities brought upon Christians by the devil, by kings who were enamored with their power, by churches that became enamored with their own power as well, that you have always had faithful disciples in the earth that have been nurtured, strengthened, encouraged, and fed by your scriptures. Father, we pray that you may open up your Gospels to us, that we may be encouraged as we go forward in our own generation, and that we might not be shy to speak about Jesus and the works that he did to others in our own generation. We ask your blessing in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.